Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. It's wonderful that we can go back to old texts and always try to connect the things that we learn from the scripture. And remember last week we were looking at a case study of Apostle Paul's teachings to the churches in Galatia, and that was motivated by what we are studying in the book of Acts. And now we are in chapter 15, first five verses. We will attempt to look at those five verses today, beginning to look at the conflict over circumcision in the grander theme, great historical theme of the Jerusalem Council, which was the first, you can call it, ecumenical council of all the Christians to sort out a problem that was created. And it would be very difficult for us to understand today's text without the help of what the Lord has given to us through Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians. So, let's go through this text. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again for us. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissensions and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others to them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So the first thing that I want to point us to is that there will always be opposition when the Lord is blessing a place with his word. And wherever there will be the planting of the seed, there's always going to be the enemy coming with a false seed. So the best thing to do is, like we read in the parable of the wheat and tares, we just sow the seed. That's what we have to do. And then let the Lord do the work. For whatever you do, whether an apostle is preaching, an angel from heaven, or yes, even Christ himself, there will still be tares coming up among the wheat. And how a preacher we all love puts it in one of the titles of his sermons. I haven't heard the sermon, but the title was tempting. There was no time for that. It is for us to just sow and sleep well. That was not an invitation to be lazy. But that's an invitation. It's actually a statement that this is actually what describes our work. There is nothing else we can do. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what plans we put in the place, what activities we put. There's always going to be the tares among the wheat. It doesn't matter how pure the seed is. Like in the modern agriculture, they use herbicides. I was one among the many criminals who make those poisons, and did work for many years in that. And they say, oh, by this you're actually doubling, tripling, or even more the surface that you're cultivating in. And that is somehow true, because you don't have weeds competing with the good plants, though the desirable plants, for the nourishment, because you'll kill the weed. But there is always damage to that. Oh, don't do it like that. Do it ecologically right, and go and pluck the weeds. What Jesus said in his parable, that's not indicator either. So it is in God's hand that he will separate the wheat from the tares at the day of the harvest, which is not done by human beings. which is done by God himself. So it is God that does all this. Now, back to our text. Because I wanted to just say here, and I am amazed of how the Lord is working. And I'm also concerned when I look how active the devil is. And he's using probably people with good intentions. That they think that they can fix things. And they know they are causing even more damage. So whether their intention is good or bad, the outcome is the same. And the Apostle Paul has only one name for this kind, for this sort of people, and we'll see what he says. So in verse 28 in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, we are told that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch a long time with the disciples. So they did not rush to go again into a second missionary journey, but they stayed to feed the church that was the sending church, that was the home church, and stay there because that is very important. One thing that people don't understand even today, that if the local church is dying, the mission is dying too. So the priority is keep the church strong. Keep the church strong. And I'm referring, keep it strong in the Word of God. For you'll still see tears, but at least the church will be able to resist those. And what's happened here? Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. What did they teach them? That they need to become Jews first in order to be accepted as Christians. And if they had accepted Christianity in any way, that they should still go back a little bit and have that circumcision applied, and then they will be Christians in every way, in every sense of the word. That is not true. That was what Paul calls a false gospel. Now there might be good intentions there. If we think that Antioch was a great center, a great city, and a place where the Jews had a very great influence. So Antioch is in northern Syria, and even from the days, 300 BC, there was a big city there, and then when the Seleucid dynasty took over, about 200 years before Christ, they were very impressed with the Jews. There were many Jews there, and they were good at business. So they allocated them a big area where they can build and settle there. And so they formed a very powerful community. But Antioch being an important economical center there and cultural center, there was a lot of, syncretism there, which was caused by the cosmopolitan type of people that they were. The people started borrowing ideas from each other. If you stay home all the time and you don't go in the world, you won't notice that. But if you move in the world and you see things, you realize that being a Christian, being, say, a Baptist, if you go from Australia, from Sydney, you go to England, to France, to, say, Romania, anywhere in Europe, United States, anywhere you are going, you will see a lot of variations in the way they do things. And that is coming from the influence of culture over the church. Now we know that the church was only powerful when the church was the one that caused the change in the society. When the church was the one influencing culture. And that was good. And that was the time when the church was powerful and the society benefited from that. But it's also the negative aspect when the church tries to get the acceptance of those around. they try to accept this and that, ah, it's all right, this is okay, oh, that works, you know. As long as the people don't think that something evil and they still offer it to God, that's fine. Oh, that's a negative thing. That's a negative thing. When the terrorists are hijacking a plane, or when they are, what is it called, stealing men? No. There's a different word, it's more technical. When somebody, no, not hijacking, you hijack a plane, but you take a man to keep him hostage and ask for money for that. Kidnapping, sorry. So that's a kid having a nap. When somebody is kidnapping or hijacking, and they're terrorists. If you don't give us this, what we want, we'll blow the plane, or we'll blow the city, or we'll kill these people. And Western, powerful Western countries say, we do not negotiate with terrorists. And often they think, oh, but they will kill those people, they will cause that. Yeah. But when you negotiate with them now, you have to negotiate with them again and again and again. You are losing. They are the winners. Because they are using that dishonest thing as a weapon to defeat you. If they can't defeat you in a real way by the power of the army or that, they will defeat you by this, which is a dishonest thing. It's a cowardly thing to do that, and yet that is, they see that as the last weapon they have. So what am I telling, why am I telling you this? This is what's happening to the church today. The world is having a grip on the church. The politics, the politicians, even United Nations, I'm not going to tell you any fact now, but I have one that I'm losing sleep during the night because of that. What is happening somewhere? Well, a branch of the United Nations that tries to help people is slowly having a grip on some poor people, on their churches, and they're changing things, and even the definition of who Christ is being changed without any intention on the side of the people. But they are being manipulated. So we don't negotiate with them. So the best thing is, have nothing to do with these people, because they are two different kingdoms. We talked about that many times. It's the kingdom of God and it's the kingdom of man. And the kingdom of man is not free. It needs to be redeemed. It is in the sway, under the sway of Satan in his laps. So we cannot have programs together with them. Oh, it's for the good. Oh, doesn't God want us to do good to the mankind? Oh, yes. But let that good come from an inner change in the hearts of people all over the world. And that is only possible through the word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. Not by coming with agreements. Human agreements are made to be broken. They are cursed to be broken, if you want. They are condemned to be broken. Man can never keep an agreement for a very long time. For one reason or another, it gets broken. The only one that stays is when God does a change, which is an abiding change in the hearts of men, then nothing can go against that. Here, we have Paul in our text, having preached the gospel in Antioch, and many Gentiles come. And some of the Jews are now a little bit concerned. Oh, is too much syncretism here? How about this? You know, we are very unhappy. Now we have these Gentiles in the church, and the numbers are increasing. In the church, now the people don't eat kosher anymore. What is going on? So what do they do? Certain men came down from Judea. That Judea, when you say Judea, you say Jerusalem, but somewhere in Judea, and taught the brethren that unless they are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they are not really saved. They cannot be saved. It's a little bit difficult to understand. Are these people sent by someone? Because my first temptation was to call them, you know, the self-styled killjoy missionaries who are coming to correct the wrongdoings of a God-sent apostle. But I was probably wrong, because there are many people there who misunderstood things, and probably they were good people, good Jews that didn't want the church to go that far, because they thought, oh, you'll go this step, then you'll take another step, and God's people won't be different from the world anymore. So I didn't want to be in darkness, and I didn't want to teach you anything wrong. I asked Paul for help again. And as we know, the epistle to the Galatians has quite a bit to do with this case. I was looking again in chapter 2 of Galatians, and I'm not going to read the chapter, and I'm not going to what we did last week. We were looking in chapter 4. Let's read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles privately, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he's talking, he was talking with the leaders of the church there first. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So up to this point is fine, isn't it? And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage. You see, we find out who these people were, and I am, for myself, I am convinced in my heart that this is what Paul is talking about, because they have too many things in common here. Now, all my excuses that I'll try to make for these people are falling down, are being demolished here. This occurred, verse 4, because of false brethren. False brethren secretly brought in. So they were not really sent by the people in Jerusalem. But probably there were some people who did not have much success in Jerusalem either. And they were talking, you know, like these things are spreading. You go in a church, you see how you're doing this, or do you believe in this? Ah, it's not so. They start talking a little bit here. Oh, okay. We have a few of those who agree with them. They say, oh, bring somebody who knows better. And they bring somebody else, and that grows. You know, and this is what's happening here. Who came in by stealth. So they were not sent. They came in and they pretended to join the congregation. So nobody knows. They came by, you know, stealth technology. You know, the planes that can come in and not be detected by radar and so on. So these people try to look like something else than what they were. They dressed like Christians, they took the Christian jargon, they came in, and then they started to say, oh, there's a problem here, you know, you should be circumcised, you're a Gentile, yeah, okay. So when you accept the law of Moses, the two things, they were very
to stay preoccupied with was the well, circumcision and kosher food. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter, because we have a precedent here, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, and God, before Peter's sermon is finished, no invitation, no profession of faith was done. God sent His Holy Spirit in the hearts of those people with that sign of the Pentecost, the glossolalia, the speaking in tongues, and whatever was that. But we take it exactly literally for what it was. They were speaking with tongues, and that was a sign for Peter that God has accepted the Gentiles. Everyone was happy. Even the Jerusalem people were happy. And they never said, why did you preach the gospel to Cornelius? Because Cornelius has already been accepted socially as many God-fearing, but not circumcised, people. Many God-fearing Gentiles were accepted around the Jewish community. So, what was their complaint? That he ate with Cornelius. And that was a big deal to them. Now, I'm telling you another story. I make no excuses for this. When I was in Belgrade, I was a refugee there. And I was working in the city. I could go out in the city and work. I heard a story, a terrible story. It was a town which is kind of a distant suburb of Belgrade. It's called Zemun. And Zemun doesn't even sound the way we're used to. It sounds a little bit Islamic, Muslim, Middle Eastern. So that was the majority of people. There were Turks, Muslim Turks. But there were also Orthodox Serbs. And there was no fighting in Serbia, in Yugoslavia. There was no fighting between them. But there comes this Muslim into a butcher's shop, which was run by a Serb who was an Eastern Orthodox. And he wants to buy some meat. And you know, traditional butchers, you go and tell them, cut me a piece of that, or cut me a piece of that. You can do that now in some places here too. And when the butcher went to cut the piece of meat the man wanted, he said, not with that knife. He said, why? You just cut pork with that knife. Use a different knife. And things were already boiling. You know, the blood was boiling in both of them. And that man threw that huge butcher's knife, and it actually split the chest of this man, of the Muslim. Now, I don't blame the Muslim. I blame the other man, because he was the one committing murder. But the Muslim was the one that pulled the trigger, because he knew he was going to cause trouble. Because they have that, Muslims don't eat pork. And yet I met Muslims who eat pork, and they drink alcohol, and they do all the other things that everybody does. They do all the bad things that false Christians do. They're not afraid that Allah is going to do anything to them. End of story. So this was the problem. There are people who make a lot of food, of kosher. It has to be kosher or halal if you are a Muslim. If you don't do this, you are not that. Or, something was at stake here. And what was at stake? Again, we find out from Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Oh, 15 and 16, to have the whole sentence. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So what's at stake? The doctrine of justification by faith. That alien righteousness, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and our sin is imputed to Him. He dies like a sinner so that we can live as righteous people. A lot of people stumble on that even today in the so-called evangelical circles. I don't know how evangelical they are. But they reject that. One of the champions would be, what's his name? Yeah, N.T. Wright. He is the greatest champion in fighting against that justification by faith in that way. Like Paul in Romans 5 is describing and analyzing there. So this is at stake here. The justification through Christ. For the Jew, not the Christian Jew, the Jew would believe that by the law, the works of the law, they are justified. So the implication is even greater. Just look here in Galatians. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, so we believe in Him because we think that we are saved in Him, we ourselves are found sinners. So even if by accepting, say, to use this vernacular, accepting Jesus as a Savior through faith, I'm talking about the genuine one, we are still called sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Paul says certainly not. Because if we think that after we have believed in Him, we need something else in order to be justified, that means that Christ has drawn us into sin. If the one that governs is the ceremonial law of Moses, then our faith in Christ is not only futile, it's bad. And that makes Christ a servant, a slave of sin. Because the product or the result of His crucifixion won't be our salvation, but it would be something that needs something else in order to become salvation, which makes it a sin, a sinful thing. You move from Moses to Christ. You have to go back to Moses. So Christ died in vain, and also He made you to sin if you believe in Him. This is the implication. And Paul is adamant against this. He is rejecting it categorically, and we see even in our text in chapter 2, in Acts 15:2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, you know what? It's a wonderful way of saying this. No small. What does it mean? That means very big. Dissension. Argument with them. And dispute with them. They determined. So now would be a different point here. We can see what is important for Paul now. And for the church. Paul, Barnabas and the church there. What is important for them? Unity, but not unity in compromise, unity in truth. And not necessarily unity with those scoundrels that came and told them the wrong thing, and they are killing the joy of the people who received Christ, who were so happy in Jesus, who were serving Christ, who were saved indeed. They can't rejoice anymore. So Paul cannot agree with them, they argued with them, and the point is they could not reach a conclusion, because they will claim this, we come from Judea. Well, if you come from Judea, then let's send someone to Jerusalem. Because when you say Jerusalem, that is even more, punctual than to say Judea. Judea can be anywhere in Judea. Anywhere where you had Jews who were unhappy. But is this all? Did they have nothing in common with the church in Jerusalem? Maybe so. And there is a little bit of in the fifth verse in our text, there's a little bit of a hint there that they were still in Jerusalem. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who say the same thing. So what is the church trying to do? Let's go back to our point in the discussion. What is the church doing in order to arrive not to schism, to say we have nothing to do in Jerusalem? And Paul doesn't say, I'm preaching to the Gentiles, you Jews have to stick with yours, so you have your separate Baptist Union, the Baptist Union of the Jews, and you submit to Jerusalem or to Judea. I am continuing with my unction, because he knew, and Peter was in agreement with him, that Barnabas and Peter and Paul will preach to the Gentiles. That's also in Galatians chapter 2. Now, what are they doing? They don't say, oh, we have to break up with them. They don't say, Paul doesn't say, our apostolic authority is just as great as theirs. By revelation, we were sent. Not like that. Not just because somebody invited us in. It was divine revelation. That's what we were told, that they were in there prophets that said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And by revelation, now they go to Jerusalem. By revelation, they go to Jerusalem. It's the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because that is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. I went up by revelation and communicated with them that gospel which I preach. So he wanted to give a report to the apostles in Jerusalem, to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. That's why he said he spoke to the men who were interested. He didn't want to just dump it straight away onto the congregation in Jerusalem, because that would have started another big fire. But talk with the leaders first. Those who were called by God and set by God in that position. They were the apostles. We don't know how many of them were still in Jerusalem, but some were in there. Peter was there. And we know that James, who was the elder of the church, and it seems that he was the one ruling in that church. He was the one that everyone was looking up to. Not because of his relationship, blood relationship with Christ, but because of his reputation. He was a respectable man. He had a good reputation within and without the church. So he was an elder of the church. Now, they go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This is what actually gave me the more impulse to look at Galatians 2, because that's exactly what he said. He wanted to make sure that he is in resonance, in agreement with what is being preached for real in Jerusalem by those who preach the gospel, not by these conundrums. We went privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he wanted to obtain two things: a confirmation of his gospel, that it is right, or to correct it if need be, and also not to have a bad result in dividing that church there. And they go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They didn't want to undermine the work of the apostles and the elders by a subversive action like these guys did, by stealth, subversive action. They come and they undermine the whole work. Paul and Barnabas and all the others, there were prophets there who are preaching the word of God. Now their work is in vain because the church says, oh, we are not even Christian. We have to be circumcised. And that was the reason why many God-fearing Gentiles did not join Judaism as such. They were only sympathizers from the fringes and in good relationship. So we don't have to do that. But for Paul, it's not just that. For him is the power of the Word of God. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. There are places where Peter preached. If you remember when we talked about Peter being called to Cornelius, that is in Phoenicia, in Caesarea. He went into there and he preached in all those parts. Peter and John preached in Samaria, you know, when they were invited to go there. And they prayed, and the Holy Spirit blessed that work, and the work continued. So now they are going there, and there was no fight between him and Jerusalem. Jerusalem has already accepted these people. So the problem was local, and here and there there were people who were trying to sow division among the brethren, to have that distinction between Jew and Gentile. We went through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. So he was telling the others there, because the churches in those parts were mainly Jew and Gentile. There were many Gentiles in those cities. Conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to those of Gentile extraction, no. To all the brethren. Everyone was happy with that. So if you want to look at that as a strategic thing, I don't. You might say, Paul is taking the temperature now. He's doing a consultation. He wants to know what to expect when he goes to Jerusalem. He wants to see what's the reaction of the church here. And he sees that the people don't have a problem there. They worship God together. They don't seem to have that problem that some who came to spy in Antioch had their own agenda. Let me give you this footnote. Spy, you know the spies, I'm not in the business, but this is much I know, that the spies have two duties, and they can do either one of them or only one or both. It's first to study, to gather information, secret information, that can be used to destroy those people. Usually it's done when a country wants to attack another country, or when they want to steal technology and stuff. But another one is to sabotage, to undermine that country. And I can see here that the second one is fitting very well these people who came, who were brought in by stealth to Antioch. They were trying to undermine the work of the apostles. They were sabotaging the work. I'm pronouncing the word the way I know, sabotage, we say from the French. In Romanian, sabotage or sabotage, what's in English? The same. So you understand what I say, okay. I don't want you to pray for the gift of interpretation. I'm saying here, there's a lot of work that Paul has to do, because he realized how much damage that could do in Antioch. Then he goes now through all those parts where he suspected there would be many, Samaria especially, and then Phoenicia is on the shore of the Mediterranean. All of those, Sidon, Tyre, Caesarea, they are all big cosmopolitan cities with people of all colors, all nationalities and cultures. And he wanted to see how are they mixing there, because he knew that the gospel is being preached. He knew that Peter was going into his territory just as much as Paul was preaching the gospel to the Jews wherever he was going. So they did not see among the apostles, there was not that separation. Oh, I preach only to my own. Oh, I preach only to the Gentiles. No, we preach the word of God. And Paul should be the last one to try to act like a bigot. And he didn't do that. I read somewhere that two bigots in the interior of an association of a group, call it the church if you want, can do more damage than a full army outside. Two bigots in a church can destroy the whole church in a very short time if the church is not strong in the word of God. And all of these churches, the oldest one would have been 15, 16, 20 years old. Not very old churches, very easy to manipulate by false teachers. And Paul calls them false brethren. They were not even real Christian, these people. And I'm going back to this, to the last verse. They came to Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they did that. This is historical. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I don't want to be nasty to these Pharisees and say that they were false brethren. I don't think they were. Because it says here, some of the sect of, I think other translations have, the party of the Pharisees who believed. What is in the ESV, John? The party, there you go, of those who believe, of the Pharisees who believed. Here's where I find the problem with these Pharisees. They were Christian, but they were very, very much Jews at heart. Paul was a Pharisee. He was one that was proposed to become a member of the Sanhedrin when he was under the age of doing that. He was too young for that. And so he was a good one, but the Lord changed his heart. Jesus, like Paul says in the Epistle to the Galatians, Christ was revealed into my heart. He understood that. And he was altogether now on Christ. But there was these Pharisees who probably came very easily into the church. Why? What was one belief of the Christians that made it easy for a Pharisee to join? The belief in the resurrection of, because Christ, they were preaching Christ, and they were preaching our resurrection just as Christ rose from the dead. So it was easy for them. Oh yeah, we believe that. So nobody really asked them for much, because Pharisees were people who were strict observers of the law. They lived good moral lives. And it was very easy for one to become a Christian without being accused of anything wrong in the church. Yet, they kept this prejudice in their heart. They had their doubts. And Paul doesn't say, let them be anathema. Paul makes that very clear when he says, you who do this, don't judge the one who doesn't. You who don't do, don't judge. You know, the people should be free to be who they are. In other words, don't ask a Gentile to become a Jew before he's a Christian. And don't ask a Jew to deny the law of Moses, which Jesus didn't do, in order to become a Christian. They keep the law, and the New Testament is actually the upper branch, if you want, of the Judaism. The tree is completed now. It is the top of that big tree. It's not apart from the law of Moses. And Jesus was never against that. Jesus observed the law. And he observed it like no other man, perfectly. That's why he could be the Lamb of God without blemish. He kept every single thing in the law. But they still said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these people are probably a little bit stricter than those that went there, that they had to be circumcised. They were not even real Jews at heart. A Pharisee would want everyone to observe the whole law of Moses, to be circumcised and to command them to keep the law of Moses, eat kosher and all the other things. Oh, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that if by that you do not, or you don't bring those things in competition with Christ. For our justification is in Christ. In Christ alone. This is what was Paul's concern. That the Lord, he was jealous. He was jealous on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He didn't want anything to be detracted from the glory of God into salvation. How easily nowadays the people do. Those who believe in cooperative grace, God couldn't save me if I don't want to. Well, don't be kidding yourself. Because God will bring you in a corner where there is nowhere to run but to Him, so you better obey now. Don't just stay in the church thinking that all is well. Cling to Christ and look at Him, the crucified one. For the salvation He gives you surpasses all human understanding, and there's nothing to be added to it. It's complete, but it's the only one that is complete. All the knowledge in the world, all the reading of the Bible, yes, all the praying will be in vain if you are not turned to Christ in obedience to His word, not just to know the word. That would be one of the ways to know Him. But we looked recently, last week, and to be known of Him. That is the essence of Christianity. To know God and to be known of Him. This is what Paul was writing to the Galatians in chapter 3. The beginning of the chapter. You came to know Him, and more so to be known of Him. For God knows those who are His. We can lie to people. Some hypocrites manage to continue for all their life, their physical life on earth, being hypocrites. Most of them will just fall like a castle of cards. You pull one, everything's falling. But some manage, like Judas, to the last moment, to let the people think that they are one of them. But Paul says that there are false brethren. So this is a word for all of us, that in the light of God's word and with the help of His Holy Spirit, we should search our own hearts to see whether we are really genuine Christian, genuinely saved, or we are just going through the motions of Christianity. You can deceive men, but you cannot deceive God. And having deceived God a whole lifetime, how will anyone think that they will stand before Him? I pray that the Lord will do His work through His Holy Spirit in our hearts and draw us to the unity in truth with those we worship with and with those who went ahead of us. Just like the church in Antioch, they wanted to stay in unity with the brethren in Jerusalem. Paul wanted to be sure that he is in unity with the other apostles. And above all of that was still the truth, because you remember, that's the second part, and we'll look at that next Sunday. He stands up to Peter. It was in this part here that Paul was referring to. There was some, Peter probably sometime came there too, but not with that group. He was not part of the false brethren group. But Peter was coming there, and Peter didn't have a problem mixing with the Gentiles and eating their food and everything, until people came from Jerusalem, those more conservative Jews. And then he said, oh, no, we stay here. So that was the point where Paul didn't want unity with Peter. But he didn't divorce him either. He rebuked him publicly. So should be all of those who sow error in the field. They should be rebuked openly. That's what Paul says to Timothy. The elders who do that, rebuke them publicly and set them as an example. May the Lord search us today as we are preparing to remember the price that God has paid for your redemption and mine. Amen.